This morning, we turn in our Bibles for our New Testament reading to Matthew chapter 3, page 808 in the Bibles in the pews. I might note that our new ESV Bibles are the 2011 edition of the ESV, and if some of you, like me, often use some of the earlier editions, you may every once in a while find a word or two that's translated a little differently. The 2001 edition of the ESV Bible is a little different, just in a few words here and there. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so for now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Congregation of Christ, this morning we come in Matthew's Gospel to the great prophetic figure of John the Baptist. Of John, Jesus said, "Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John was the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus said in that passage in Matthew 11 I just quoted from, that all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. John's appearance on the scene and his ministry signaled the end of an age. And John was part of that age. A new age was now dawning. the kingdom of heaven was near. And the reason Jesus said that he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, than John, was because John belonged to the age which preceded the coming of the kingdom. Although he was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament period, Jesus said that the least in the kingdom of heaven, the least person, the lowest person who participates in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. He has greater blessings and greater privileges than John ever had. As our Lord later said to his disciples, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth that many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but they didn't see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." John was certainly an attraction. He was a great and wondrous prophetic figure when he appeared on the scene in first century Palestine. And he's called John the Baptist because he was known for baptizing people. It's probably better these days to call him John the Baptizer to distinguish him from that great body of Christians who call themselves Baptists. John wasn't the first Baptist or the founder of a denomination that calls themselves Baptist. He's called the Baptist or the Baptizer because of his practice of baptizing people. It was notable. Notable to the point that it caused a stir among the people. Now, John didn't invent baptism. Baptism was already one of the rituals that was used when a Gentile became a proselyte to the Jewish religion. After being circumcised and vowing to keep the law of Moses and renouncing his past nationality with a confession that from henceforth he was a member of no other nation than the nation of Israel, then the proselyte was washed. He was baptized. It was a symbolic way of saying that any remaining Gentile uncleanness had been washed away. But John's baptism was different. He wasn't calling Gentiles to wash away their uncleanness. He was preaching and baptizing in the Judean wilderness and calling Jews to repent and to prepare themselves for the coming kingdom of God and for the one who would soon appear to bring that kingdom in. It really got people's attention. They could understand why the Gentiles needed to be baptized or washed. Of course, Gentiles were unclean. But John was calling Jews, God's chosen people, the sons of Abraham, to be baptized. And even more astounding was the fact that he was calling on them to repent. John was preaching that judgment was coming. Indeed, it had already started. Look at verse 10 again. "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Judgment wasn't only coming to the nations, to the Gentiles. It was coming to the Jews as well. They needed to repent. Now, John is described in Scripture as the one who would prepare the way. Matthew quotes from Isaiah 40, as do the other gospel writers. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Later, In Matthew 17, Jesus would tell his disciples that John was the Elijah who would come. John was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, which said that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. John was the messenger of Malachi 3, who would prepare the way for another messenger, the messenger of the covenant, who would suddenly come to his temple. Malachi said, "But who can endure the day of his coming?" That is, the day when the messenger of the covenant comes. Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold or silver. He would purify God's people. Do you remember what John told the crowds? "I baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who comes after me, the one whose way I'm preparing, the one I was sent to make known to Israel, when he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So here's a question for you. How was it that John prepared the way for Jesus? You say, by preaching repentance and baptizing people in the Jordan River as they confess their sins. That's a good answer. But why did he do that? Why did that have to be done to prepare for Jesus' ministry? You know what some people say? They say, it's because repentance prepares the way for grace. In order for you to receive the grace that Jesus brings, they say, you need to repent first. Does that sound right to you? Well, it's not right. There's nothing you can do to prepare yourself to receive the grace of God. One of the songs we sing says, "No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. No list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you." But you say, well, the song's talking about works and works righteousness. Well, if you think that repentance makes you ready or fit for grace, then that's works righteousness. Repentance doesn't prepare for grace because repentance itself is a gift of God's grace. You know, when the Christians in Jerusalem heard Peter's account of the dream that God had sent him, back when he was praying on the rooftop at the home of Simon the Tanner in Joppa, and when they heard the meaning of that dream, they responded, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." He's granted them repentance. Repentance is something God grants. He grants it of his grace and sovereign good pleasure. It's not something we do to qualify or to prepare ourselves for grace. So then, if John's calling the nation to repent and to be baptized wasn't preparatory to a work of grace in their hearts, then how did John's calling on the people to repent prepare the way for Jesus? If repentance doesn't prepare us to receive grace, how did John's ministry prepare the way of the Lord? Well, to answer that, you need to know something about what the Jewish expectations were for the coming Messiah. There were many ideas circulating at that time about what the Messiah would be like when he came. The Essenes, those Jews who had left mainstream Judaism a century or so before Jesus was born, Josephus writes about them. They expected the Messiah to come and to punish all the other Jews, except themselves, and to restore the true priesthood in Jerusalem. They expected to be in the top position, right alongside with the Messiah, and all, over all the others. Another group, the Zealots, expected a Messiah who would reclaim the throne of David and drive the Romans out of their land once for all. People like the Pharisees expected that the Messiah would settle all their disputes about the meaning of the law. Even the Samaritan woman who met Jesus at Jacob's well at Sychar expected the Messiah to come and settle the question, well, which is the right mountain to worship on? And almost everybody expected that when the Messiah came, one of his main tasks would be to bring judgment on the heathen and to restore Israel to its former glory. They viewed the Messiah as a glorious king. They knew well the passages from the Old Testament scriptures which describe the glories of his reign. But their Bible reading was selective. The passages which described him as a suffering servant, they tended to gloss over or misunderstand. But John appeared, preaching that the kingdom of heaven was near. And he called on the nation to repent because they needed to learn what the kingdom of heaven was really about. It wasn't about the nation being restored to its former glory, nor was it about defeating their political enemies or wreaking vengeance on the Gentiles or settling the religious disputes that had risen. The kingdom of heaven was all about changed lives. It was about having your sins washed away. It was about having fruit in your life which showed that you had been changed. That wasn't the kind of messianic kingdom the Jews, by and large, of that day were looking for. John proclaimed that the kingdom was about to break into history. And it was a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly one. It was all about the forgiveness of sins and changed lives and the one who was coming, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's how he prepared the way for Jesus. And John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is repentance? What does it mean to repent? This is something we talked about in our membership class last Sunday. Repentance involves first an admission of sin. But it's not just saying, sure, I admit we're all sinners. After all, nobody's perfect. It's not just admitting everybody makes mistakes. Sin is far more serious than a mistake. Thinking 2 plus 2 equals 5 is a mistake. But sin is rebellion against God. It's saying to God, I'm not going to do what you say. I'll be the captain of my own ship. I'll decide how I'll live my life. You can just shove off. It's being a rebel in the worst possible sense. First part of repentance is to admit you're a sinner. Second, repentance involves sorrow for sin. Oh, we can be sorry about our sin. But most often, what we're sorry about are the consequences of our sin. We're sorry about what our sin has done to us. It's brought pain and grief and suffering into our lives. We're sorry that we got caught. And now we're embarrassed or have a price to pay. But that isn't anything else than feeling sorry for ourselves. The kind of sorrow for sin that's a part of real repentance is sorrow for what your sin has done to God. It's sin against Him, against the one who is perfect goodness and love, against the one who's perfectly holy and who's blessed us with one good gift upon another. Judas was sorry about his sin of betraying Jesus, but it was sorrow about what his sin did to himself, to Judas. True sorrow for sin is being sorry for being a rebel and for acting so wickedly against a holy and good God. And third, repentance involves a change. It involves turning from sin and learning to hate it. It means striving with all that is in you to fight against it. There's no repentance if you continue to be comfortable in your sin, or if you come to terms with it and say, okay, I'll tolerate you thus far. Repentance means being done with it and hating it. And true repentance brings forth fruit. That's what John said to the Pharisees and Sadducees who came to be baptized by him. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You know what he called them? He called them a brood of vipers, a bunch of poisonous snakes. He told them that they needed to flee from the wrath to come. But they didn't think that they needed to repent or to flee from the coming wrath. And the reason that they didn't think they needed to worry about wrath or repentance is really the same reason that most people today don't think they have to worry about it. I'm talking about religious people now. People who call themselves Christians. The reason they think they'll be okay and don't have to worry about wrath or repentance is because they rest on a false sense of assurance. The Pharisees said to themselves, God will never destroy us. We're Abraham's children. If we're destroyed, the promises that God made to Abraham won't be fulfilled. God won't destroy us. He can't. We're safe. And you know what John answered him, don't you? I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. God will keep his promises, don't you worry. But if you don't repent, you'll certainly perish. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. A false sense of assurance is a sure path to hell. Please don't think that because once in your life you prayed the sinner's prayer or went forward at a meeting and asked Jesus into your heart that you have salvation in the bag and that you can never perish. If you went away unchanged, if nothing happened in your life, if there was no fruit of repentance or evidence of the new birth, if you gradually went back to the way you always were, then you're still in your sins. And you must face the awful judgment of a holy and just God who cannot tolerate sin. Fruit of repentance is one of the evidences that the kingdom of heaven has come in our lives. And if you rest in a false sense of assurance or security, your soul is in terrible danger. You mustn't take false comfort or security in things like your ancestry, that you're one in a long line of Christians. It's true. The covenant God makes with believers and their children is a wondrous thing. But if you think that you're merely saved because you're in the covenant, you're sadly mistaken. Esau was in the covenant as well as Jacob. The Pharisees and the Sadducees of Jesus' day were also in the covenant. But unless you're in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in Him, and your faith shows itself to be real faith by issuing in good works and fruits of repentance, being in the covenant won't help you. It'll only increase your guilt before God. And when we get to study the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see that Jesus addresses that subject of false assurance there as well. And there's really no difference between His teaching and John's at this point, except that Jesus is even stronger about it than John was. As far as the teaching about repentance goes, Jesus and John are in complete agreement. It's not popular to teach about repentance, even among people who like to listen to teaching about the kingdom. Herod Antipas loved to listen to the things that John said and taught. The Bible said he heard him eagerly. But then John said, "It's not right for you to have your brother Philip's wife." And that ultimately led to John being locked up in prison and eventually beheaded, and his head being taken on a platter to the woman John had spoken to Herod of, saying, "It's not right for you to have her." You can't keep your sins and think you'll be part of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven isn't like that at all. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a kingdom that's all about forgiveness and repentance and a changed life. It's about being restored to God so that you don't have to experience the wrath of God. It's about putting your faith and trust in the one God has sent to make us right with Him. And one day, Jesus came to where John was baptizing, and He presented Himself for baptism. John knew in an instant who He was in the presence of. "I can't baptize you. I need to be baptized by you." Jesus had no sin. None at all. He was the spotless Lamb of God sent into the world as God's sacrifice for sin. John's baptism proclaimed repentance. But Jesus had nothing to repent of. All He had was perfect righteousness. He said to John, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus wasn't baptized by John because He was a sinner who needed to repent. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He was baptized to identify with the people he came to save, that they might have a part in his righteousness. He wasn't only a man just like us. He was more than only human. And when he came up from the water, heaven itself opened to him. And the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove, and it rested on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." There's only one who can please the Father enough so as to win favor with God for the ones he loves. And that's Jesus, God's Son. John came to prepare the way and to indicate that the kingdom was coming. He prepared the way so that men would know that the coming kingdom was a kingdom that consisted of righteousness and forgiveness and changed lives. And Jesus, God's Son, is the only way into that kingdom. And if you're a part of that kingdom, it will show in your life by fruits of repentance. That was the message of the baptizer. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that when you were going to send your Son into the world, you sent John the Baptist to prepare the way, to clear away the false ideas that had risen about what the Messiah would be like, to declare the true nature of his kingdom, and to identify our Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, this morning we thought about that message of repentance that John preached. Father in heaven, let not any one of us think that we can enter your kingdom any other way than through the Lord Jesus Christ, or without the fruits of repentance being evident in our life. Help us to put our trust wholly in your grace. And Lord, grant that we might repent from the heart and fight against sin and hate it so as to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we can't do this of ourselves, but we ask that we would have that from your grace, as well as that faith to embrace him and to love him all our days. We pray it in his name. Amen.